Well, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this morning I'd like to look together at the first two verses of this chapter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul wrote, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Father, thank you for another opportunity to look into your word and to hear you speak to us. Thank you, Lord, even as the Thessalonians were known for, that this body doesn't receive the messages they hear from this pulpit as just the words of a man, but as it actually is, your words. And so we have ears that are attentive this morning to hear what you want to say to us. At the beginning of this new year, I pray that this text would find its home in our heart, and even as we look forward to our celebration this coming weekend, that this would set the tone and really be our focus as we celebrate together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this coming weekend, as I've mentioned, we will be celebrating our 25th anniversary as a church. Technically, our church met for the first time in August of 1999 without any lengthy preparation or noteworthy fanfare. The previous Sunday, I'd resigned as the pastor of another church in the area, and a group of 150 folks showed up the next Sunday at the Montgomery Elementary School cafetorium, and Lakeside was born. We spent the first 5 months getting our bearings and getting organized in order to officially publicize our brand new church to the rest of our community at the start of 2000. And 25 years ago today, I began a sermon series called A New Church for a New Millennium, which was a play off the whole Y2K scare. Remember that? When all the computers in the world were supposed to shut down and cause a global catastrophe. And that was a New Year's Eve like no other, as we all waited to see if the world was going to end. But when the clock struck midnight, nothing happened, and the preppers had to figure out what to do with all the food and water they had stockpiled for months, getting ready for Armageddon. Well, it definitely made for an exciting time to plant a church. And at the time, we had no idea what the future held for us, but we were grateful for the unity that we shared around a mutual commitment to God's word as the final authority for our lives and for the life of our church. And we were looking forward to how God might use us to help people find and follow Jesus here in Montgomery County and around the world. Well, now, 25 years later, by God's grace, we are a strong, healthy, mature church whose mission has not changed since day one. And our mission from the very beginning has been this, that we exist to glorify God by proclaiming and living the truth of His Word so people come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. And God has blessed our original vision, which we never really articulated in writing, but it was in our hearts, and it was only a couple of years ago that we actually tried to articulate it in words on a piece of paper. And so our vision statement is this: to be a church full of joyful, grateful, humble, gracious, spiritually mature followers of Christ who live in obedience to God's word and in dependence on God's Spirit and are united in their passion to lovingly pursue discipleship relationships with one another and to faithfully proclaim the gospel to everyone everywhere. And as I look out at you this morning, my heart is so encouraged to see the Lord, again, by His grace, fulfilling and blessing that vision. As the one who's had the honor and privilege of pastoring this church since its inception, I want you to know what a blessing you are to me, and I can say what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, that you are my glory and joy. And as I was thinking and praying about how I could encourage you this morning at the beginning of this new year, and at the same time ready our hearts for our 25th anniversary celebration next weekend, God brought this passage to mind. In fact, the theme of our anniversary celebration is based on Paul's exhortation in this text to excel still more. He says it twice, really, in this first 10 verses. He says it in verse 1, that you excel still more, and then also in verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, Paul gave this exhortation to what he considered to be a model church made up of model believers. It wasn't a perfect church made up of perfect believers. And yet, while Paul spent the first part of his letter praising and commending them for their exemplary faith and their diligent service, their joyful perseverance, their powerful witness, he didn't want them to think that they had arrived, or to get comfortable, or become complacent and stop growing and maturing in their walk with Christ. And this letter is really fascinating in light of the history of this church. All you need to do is go back to Acts 17, where you find the beginning of this church in Thessalonica. It was during Paul's second missionary journey that he and Silas visited the city of Thessalonica. And as was his custom, he went immediately to the synagogue and began teaching the people about Jesus Christ. And it wasn't long before some evil men formed a mob and ran him out of town. And even though he'd only had maybe 3 weeks with these people, a significant number of them had gotten saved and a church had been established. And so naturally, having been prematurely ripped away from them, Paul was deeply concerned about this baby church. And he wondered whether or not those who profess faith in Christ were proving the genuineness of their salvation by holding up under the pressure. And so he longed to get back there and to teach them some more things, to fill up what was lacking in their faith. And yet Satan hindered him, he said. And so he finally ended up sending Timothy in his place to find out how they were doing. And Timothy came back with a glowing report. Not only were they doing well, but this young church had become a model or example for the rest of the churches all over Macedonia and Achaia. Needless to say, Paul was relieved. He was overjoyed, and his heart was filled with thanksgiving to God, and he sat down and wrote this letter to the Thessalonian church. And he began by expressing his gratitude to God for them and included the specific reasons he was so thankful for them. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Paul begins, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Lord in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Talk about a radical transformation. And Paul knew the reason why these people were completely different is because of how they responded to his ministry of the word. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And then in chapter 3, Verse 6, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice because of before our God on your account?" Now, keep in mind here that this letter was written shortly after Paul left Thessalonica or was run out of Thessalonica, which means that he was addressing a brand new church plant. In fact, based on the best scholarly evidence, this fledgling church had only been in existence for about 3 months. And it was made up of a bunch of baby believers. And ironically, Paul received Timothy's report about the church in Thessalonica while he was in the process of planting another church in Corinth, which is where he wrote this letter from. And if you know anything about the church of Corinth, I refer to it as the high-maintenance church because of all the challenges and problems and issues that Paul had to deal with over the years there. But what a stark contrast there is between the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers and those he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica. Paul's letters to the Corinthians are filled with condemnation and correction and rebuke, whereas his letters to the Thessalonians are full of commendation and affirmation and encouragement. And again, this church wasn't a perfect church. It had some deficiencies and weaknesses like every other church. As I mentioned already in chapter 3, verse 10, he said he wanted to come back to see them to complete what was lacking in their faith. In chapter 4, we see in verses 3 through 8, he addressed the issue of sexual purity, and so he wanted them to grow in that area. In verse 11, he talks about not being a busybody, but making sure that you were working hard and not just being like some of those folks who had learned that Jesus was coming back, so they decided to stop working and just wait, hang out until Jesus came back. Verse 13 of chapter 4, it was obvious that they had some misunderstanding theologically when it came to the doctrine of end times. And then chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So like every church, the church in Thessalonica had those who were unruly, had some unruly folks, had some faint-hearted folks, and had some weak folks, and they needed to demonstrate patience for one another. And yet, despite these shortcomings, overall, Paul was thrilled at the progress that this young church had made in such a short amount of time. They'd gotten off to a great start, but he wanted them to press on in the race so that they would finish well. And this was just like the Apostle Paul, because he himself was never satisfied with his own progress in Christ. You may remember him saying this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had a holy dissatisfaction. I hope you have the same. We all should have a holy dissatisfaction where we can be thankful that we're not what we used to be, but we know we're not all that we need to be. And so it just keeps driving us and pushing us to be more and more pleasing to the Lord. And so because Paul had this holy dissatisfaction in his own walk with Christ, it should come as no surprise that along with celebrating the many evidences of God's grace in the Thessalonian church, Paul challenged them to excel still more. And this exhortation to excellence, as one man called it, serves as the transition from the first part of the letter where Paul was reflecting on the saints in Thessalonica to the second part where he was instructing them. And so look first of all with me at the first phrase there, "finally then." Finally then, and that word finally could be misleading because it sounds like Paul was getting ready to conclude his letter, but this is really more of a mark of transition rather than a conclusion. And Paul was introducing the practical exhortation and instruction section of this letter. So he says, finally then, brethren. Now, we're familiar with that term in all of Paul's letters, but I think there is the highest concentration. You can fact check me on this, but just from the thinking about all of Paul's letters, I think this is the highest concentration of the use of brethren in any of his epistles. We don't have time to look at them all, but I looked at every reference. There's 25 times he refers to these people as brethren in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And these aren't long letters, by the way. They're short. And this was Paul's way of communicating the common bond that he shared with the believers in Thessalonica, that they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he viewed himself and them as being on the same level. They were fellow members of God's family. So he was writing as one brother of Christ to another. And that's why rather than commanding them like some harsh overlord, he makes a gentle request like a comrade or a colleague. Notice he says here, we request you. Finally then, brethren, we request. He uses the same phrase in chapter 5, verse 12, but we request of you. And again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, now we request you, brethren. So Paul spoke kindly and humbly to them, which showed his tender affection for them. And you know that Paul had a special relationship with this church, and he treated them like his spiritual kids. And back in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us. And then in verse 11, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. John MacArthur writes that this word request denotes a gentle, humble suggestion offered among equals. It does not contain the military overtones of a commander ordering a soldier, or the slavery overtones of a master dictating to a servant, or the sovereignty overtones of a monarch commanding a subject. Unlike one of those leaders, Paul was not browbeating the Thessalonians, but lovingly, gently, and kindly requesting that they, as his brethren, persevere in sanctification. That's his point. And the next word, exhort, has the similar sense of coming alongside and encouraging someone. Notice he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Don't miss that. While Paul made a friendly request, he did it with the intensity of an apostolic appeal. He was their brother in Christ, but he was also an ambassador for Christ who spoke on his behalf. Verse 15, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the very next verse, back in chapter 4, verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's really connected to this whole idea of what it means to be exhorting them in the Lord Jesus. Paul preached God's word to the Thessalonians. They received it. They accepted it, not as Paul's ideas or Paul's opinions, but as the very words of God. We already read chapter 2, verse 13, but notice what he goes on to say in verse 4 here, verse 3, for this is the will of God. In other words, this is my opinion. This is not my thoughts. This is God's will that I'm going to share with you. In fact, verse 80 says, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Listen, if you blow off what I'm about to write to you, you're not rejecting me. You're not blowing off me. You're blowing off God. And so he spoke with that authority. And so both he and them knew he was simply God's mouthpiece. And that word commandments there in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you, is a military term referring to orders handed down from a superior officer. And so Paul spoke here with divine authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ who had been called and commissioned to teach and to preach his word. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I, what? Commanded you. Paul told Titus in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one blow you off. And I think this is a much needed reminder in a day and age when the authority of God's word is ignored by many people. And too many people view what is preached from pulpits across the land as optional rather than mandatory. John Phillips, who's written a great commentary series called Exploring the Bible, he says this, quote, some Christians seem to be content with the bare fact of salvation. It does not seem to have dawned on them that commandments accompany Christianity. That's a good line, isn't it? Commandments accompany Christianity. They seem to think that as long as they're saved, that's all that matters, that all of the rest is optional. They think that they can please themselves as to whether they submit to Christian baptism and participate in the Lord's Supper. That is up to them whether they read and study God's Word diligently. They think that it is optional whether they set aside a percentage of their income to support the Lord's work. That it is purely a matter of personal choice whether to attend the gatherings of the local church, maintain a life of Christian devotion and discipline, seek to win others to the Lord, love their own wives as Christ loved the church, and raise their families in the fear and nurture of Christ. He goes on, he says, these things are not optional at all. They're all specifically commanded throughout the various New Testament epistles. They are obligations that attend a true profession of faith in Christ. God-given aids to holy living. In other words, they help us live a holy life that's pleasing to the Lord. He concludes with this sentence. He says, doing these things is our duty. We do them, however, not because we're under law, but because we're under grace, not because we have to, but because we want to. Which is what John said in 1 John 5:2, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not, what? Burdensome. Back in verse 1, notice he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. So even though Paul had only been in Thessalonica for a few weeks, he had enough time to teach them the basics or the essentials of Christianity. And he taught these new converts what they should believe and how they should behave as Christians. Matthew Henry, who I quoted earlier in that New Year's resolution prayer, he said this in his comments about this text. He said, the design of the gospel is to teach people not only what they should believe, but also how they ought to live. And that is the essence of this whole idea of walk. The word walk is another word for live or to conduct yourselves or conduct. And so Paul likened the Christian life to walking, which is another way of saying living, your lifestyle or your conduct. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. You could also say this, so that you would live in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that you would conduct yourself in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. But I like the walk word because walking means we're moving and not standing still. In other words, we're making spiritual progress and we're learning how to be more and more pleasing to God. And notice how Paul reduced the Christian life to one simple priority. Notice he said that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and what? Please God. That was his main priority and primary passion in life. Just turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 for a second, and this is one of those verses that if you take that ACBC training, you will become very familiar with and see the amazing practicality of this verse when it comes to living the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul said, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether in heaven or on earth, to be pleasing to Him." So Paul's ultimate ambition in life was that every word, every action, every thought, every decision, every interaction with others would bring God pleasure. More than anything else, he wanted to know that God was pleased with his life and the lives of those he led to Christ. And that's why he was constantly mentioning the concept of pleasing to the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he exhorted the believers in Ephesus in verse 10 to try, chapter 5, verse 10, to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And he prayed for the believers in Colossae that they would be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10, this is Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And then he exhorted his young disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Someone has said that everyone pleases somebody. Everybody pleases somebody. Themselves, their spouse, their parents, their kids, their friends. And God's Word has revealed to us the two biggest obstacles or hindrances to pleasing God. The first one is pleasing others, which Paul was very familiar with and susceptible to in light of all the criticism that he endured throughout his life and ministry. But look at it here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." He said the same thing in Galatians 1:10. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And then in Ephesians chapter 6, he encouraged and exhorted the believers there to not be men pleasers when it came to their work, only working when the boss was looking, but working as unto the Lord and knowing the Lord was always watching. The point is, we will never be able to please everybody all the time. And when we learn to just focus on pleasing God, man, what a relief that is. It takes off all the pressure in our lives because we realize that we no longer have to try to please everyone. We just have to please one person, and that's the Lord. So we need to guard against pleasing others. We also need to guard against pleasing ourselves. There's multiple verses in Romans and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, James that talk about how our sinful flesh is constantly seeking pleasure for itself. Even our prayers can get affected or maybe infected by our subtle sinful desire for God to fulfill our pleasures and to make us happy. How many times is the focus of your prayer, "Lord, I really would like this. Would you provide this?" Why? Because we think it'll make us happy. And you know you're maturing in your walk with God when you go from hoping that God makes you happy to hoping you make Him happy. And so Paul made the Christian life very simple and straightforward. It's all about seeking to please the one who saved us. It all comes down to asking yourself before saying or doing anything, will this please the Lord? Will this please the Lord? Are you in the habit of asking yourself that question before you have to make a decision or before you're about to do something or say something? Do you ask yourself, will this please the Lord? That could be a game changer, not just for 2025, but for the rest of your life. Are you walking in a manner that's pleasing the Lord? Is the Lord pleased by how you are living your life? Or another question is, how can you be even more pleasing to the Lord? In other words, what are some ways in which you can excel still more? Notice he says that. That as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus to excel still more. Literally, to overflow, to superabound in these things that we taught you and that you're already doing. And this is important to know. Paul was not teaching them anything that they didn't already know or that they weren't already doing. Notice verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who in all Macedonia. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. And then don't miss the parenthetical phrase, which I skipped over here to give it emphasis. In verse 1, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, parentheses, just as you actually do walk. So Paul was not scolding the Thessalonians. He was stimulating them. He was spurring them on in their walk with Christ. He wasn't trying to motivate them to behave any differently. He was wanting them to simply keep doing what they were doing already, but doing it to a greater degree or at a higher level. Now, I know some of you may already be feeling like this is one of those messages that make it sound like you're not doing enough. You got to read more, pray more, do more, serve more, give more. But please understand, there is nothing about this text that should discourage you or make you feel like you aren't measuring up. Paul was super encouraged by this church. In the same way, I am super encouraged about this church. And what he was essentially saying is what I think I could say to you all is that, hey, way to go. You're doing great. But I know you can do better. As pleasing to the Lord as you already are, you can still grow and mature in your walk with him. Listen, you know this to be true, that no matter how mature you are in your walk with Christ, there is always room for improvement, is there not? Sanctification is a lifelong process. It's a daily pursuit. And since no one ever reaches perfection in this life, our lives should be marked by constant and consistent change and growth. And Paul's point was that he didn't want the Thessalonians or us to sit back and rest on our laurels, to settle for the status quo, to be satisfied with what we've already achieved, or to become spiritually stagnant, or to get stuck in maintenance mode. He wanted us to try to outdo ourselves. In fact, I almost titled this message, instead of excelling still more, it was outdoing ourselves. Because I think that's the essence of what Paul is getting at here. When someone says to you, man, you've really outdone yourself this time. That's meant to be a compliment. Outdoing yourself means that you've gone above and beyond what was expected, or you surpassed your previous achievements in a particular task or some endeavor, or you did something better than you've ever done it before. And we get this. We're excelling still more in lots of areas of our lives. If you're a runner, you're always trying to improve your time. If you're a golfer, you're always trying to lower your handicap. If you work out, you're always trying to increase your max weight. If you cook, you're always trying to master or perfect that recipe. And if you're a gamer, you're always trying to level up. There's only like one kid in here. All the other kids were in the first service. But that connected, all the kids woke up. What, level gaming? Leveling up? Yeah, I get that. I play Fortnite and all that stuff, right? The term level up actually came from the gaming world, where it refers to advancing to a higher level or unlocking rewards or gaining new powers or accessing new quests. And I think we could borrow that language very well and apply it here as a synonym for excelling still more. We should always be trying to level up spiritually. And by the way, if you have a young person who plays video games, you know how seriously they take leveling up. I mean, there's like whole like web pages and, you know, stuff on the internet where they can find out how to level up, and they, all these secrets, and they're crazy about, they have this intense passion, this need, right? This drive to level up. We need to apply that same passion, that same drive to leveling up in our walk with Christ. We need to care that much about our walk with Christ as we do walking through that fantasy world in the video game. So Paul wanted the Thessalonians to level up or to excel still more in two specific areas. First of all was in their sexual purity. He mentions that in verses 3 through 8. And then secondly, in the area of loving one another in verses 9 and 10. Now guys, let me talk to you for a second, okay? One practical application of this message, one way that you can seek to level up or excel still more in the area of sexual purity is to buy a copy of Fight Like a Man and come to Iron Man. Okay, seriously. That's a practical way that you could strive to excel still more in your personal holiness. But let's take a moment to consider, by way of example here, what Paul said about excelling still more and how we love one another. And specifically, I want you to notice the role of prayer, which is depending on God, in the excelling still more process, okay? Notice chapter 3, verse 12, which comes immediately before our text. Paul says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound," there's the word excel, abound, excel in love for one another, "and for all people, just as we also do for you." So he's praying that God would cause them to increase and abound in love for each other. This was one of Paul's prayer requests. And we already read verses 9 and 10. Of chapter 4, where he exhorted them to excel still more. Even though they were doing it already, he wanted them to do it even more. But then look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. "We had always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and," notice this, "the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater." So time has passed between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and what did Paul see? That God was answering his prayer. My point is this: like everything else in the Christian life, we can't expect to excel still more just by trying harder and doing better. This is not a try harder, do better message. Please don't walk away thinking, "Oh great, I gotta try harder, do better." The point is, God is the only one who can cause us to excel still more. I love what the writer of Hebrews said at the end. He actually prayed. This was his doxology, his benediction. Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you and every good thing to do as well, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Listen, brethren, it is impossible for anyone to please God apart from Christ. And if you haven't repented of your sin, you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you cannot please God. Paul said that in Romans 8, verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." So if you want to get on the pathway to pleasing the Lord and having a life that is more pleasing to the Lord, it starts with becoming a Christian. It starts by getting saved. But then it continues by living in dependence on Christ. That it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And we strive according to the strength that He provides, which works mightily within us. This is not in our own strength. As I wrap up, let me just suggest some areas in which we as a church can excel still more. That sermon series, A New Church for a New Millennium, that I began 25 years ago today, the first Sunday of 2000, I ended it with a sermon in which I attempted to pull together the million and one things that were all rattling around in my head about what God had wanted us to be as a church, what we could be, what we needed to be as a church. And I wanted to communicate these in a simple, creative, memorable way. And so I came up with an acrostic based on our name, Lakeside. And I summarized 8 things that make us distinct as a church. And so let me just read these, and I won't take the time. I took time and I read all these verses to base each one of them in Scripture. But just trust me, these are biblical principles. But for the sake of time, I'll just read them to you. L stands for love, that we need to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. What did Jesus say? The greatest commandment is to love God, right, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we need to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. A stands for adhere. We need to be firmly committed to the authority of the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful, right, for instruction, correction, training in righteousness, that the Word of God is our authority. God has the final say around here. That's the point. K stands for know. We need to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in the spirit of what Paul said in Philippians 3. I want to know Christ and be conformed to Him. So, no. E stands for equip. We need to be effectively trained to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:11 talks about pastors and teachers being given as a gift by God to the church to equip the saints for the work of service. And so, we need to be equipping you. That's where the whole idea of equipping classes came from, and hopefully you went to one first service, and if not, you'll go to one next, you can excel still more by going to one next week. Serve, S stands for serve, sacrificially involved in the lives of others. And we talked about God has given each of us spiritual gifts and how we need to serve the body, to build up the body and bless the body with our spiritual gifts. We need to serve. I stands for impact. We need to be passionately engaged in reaching the world for Christ, and this is all about evangelism and the Great Commission and going into all the world and preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, other part of the earth. We need to make an impact for Christ in this world. D stands for discipline, and it's not church discipline. That's not what I was thinking about when I said that. Although we do try to maintain that distinctive of church discipline, which the Bible clearly teaches, which a lot of churches don't practice today. But this discipline, we mean this, being daily disciplined to read the Bible and pray. 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And there's no greater discipline than spending time in God's Word and prayer on a daily basis. So the idea is here that we would be a disciplined people, that we would read the Bible and pray on a daily basis. And then E stands for exalt. That we would ultimately be consumed with glorifying God in everything we say and do. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So these are 8 areas I think that we can continue to excel still more. By God's grace, I think our church has gotten off to a great start. But we've not arrived yet. We still have a long way to go and a lot more to do. And so we need to continue to build on the strong foundation that has been laid by God these past 25 years. And so as we approach this coming weekend, it is a time to reflect. To reflect on God's faithfulness, His goodness to us all these years. But it's also a time for us to consider how we can excel still more in living lives that are more pleasing to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this exhortation to spiritual excellence, and I pray that it would stimulate and motivate all of us, Lord, to just continue to live out the things we know to be true. And Lord, we've been taught for 25 years faithfully from the scriptures what you would have us to believe and how you would have us to behave. There's no lack of knowledge here of what it looks like to walk with Christ and to please Christ. But we need to continue to excel in that and to do it at an even higher level this next year and in the years ahead. And so would you grant us the grace to do that? Would you work in us that which is pleasing to you and enable us to excel still more by the power of Christ who lives within us? We pray this in his name. Amen.